I again want to welcome you and thank you for being here. We certainly appreciate you coming our way tonight. There's a lot you can do on a Monday night. Maybe some ball games on that you'd like to watch or shows on, but you're here worshiping with us, and we're thankful that you're here and hope that you'll come back anytime you're able to do so. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, Luke says in recording this that he says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." He says that believers are increasingly added to the Lord. Now, we looked last night at the day of Pentecost. We went back and looked at the day of Pentecost and saw how people were added to the church, how God added them to the church when they repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins. About 3,000 souls were added on that day, and many others were added later. But here we're simply told that the multitude of believers were added to the Lord. A belief is faith. Those who had faith, or those who believed, is what it says as far as who was added to the Lord. Now, the question arises when thinking about this verse, what did it take for these people to be called believers? What did it take for these people to be believers? It doesn't say in this passage that they did anything. We're just told that they believed. And so is that all that we have to do? Is all that we have to do is believe and then we can be saved? Many people believe that. Many people think that all you have to do is have a certain amount of faith, have a belief, and you can be saved because of that. We see in watching ball games, you watch a baseball game or a football game and you scan the crowd, there's going to be people holding up signs that say John 3:16. John 3:16 is a verse that they love to use and love to say in regard to saying that faith and belief is what we need to be right with God. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's certainly a true verse. That's a verse that we know is gospel, it's truth, that if we believe, then we can have everlasting life. But people will display that sign and show that they believe, that if you believe, then you can have everlasting life. There's signs. I remember one day just driving down the road and looking in someone's yard, and someone had a sign out in their front yard that said Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And so there was a sign just right there in the yard. That's all it was. It's just a sign that said Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast." And so this is the verse, and again, it's a true verse, it's a true statement. Paul wrote that when he was writing to the Ephesians. And so they will say, well, if you believe, if you have faith, a certain amount of faith, then you can be saved. Now Christians, those of us who are part of Christ's church, as we talked about this last night, God's church, Christ's church, Christians are often accused of having to, or saying that you are going to have to earn your way to heaven. We are told because you don't believe and that all you have to do is have faith, that you somehow have to earn your way to heaven. That's an accusation that we often hear. Is that a true statement? Do we believe you have to earn your way to heaven? And are they wrong in saying that you have to believe and you have to have faith? We just read the passages that said that, and it said that believers are the ones who are added to the Lord. So how can we fit all that together? That's what we're going to do tonight. There has to be a way to somehow dovetail them together, doesn't there? Where we see that we are saved through belief, but maybe, just maybe, there's other things that are necessary also. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to find out what it means to be a believer, as is stated in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, and what the point of this whole lesson is, to see the relationship between faith and works. How is it that we are saved through faith, And then also we have to work. How can those fit together? How can we get those to mesh? And that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's first of all look at this statement. Faith is necessary. We don't want anybody to tell us that we don't believe that, because Christians certainly believe, understand, know that it's truth, that faith is necessary. And we can go to other passages. We'll go to Romans chapter 1. And let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. I wanted to look at this passage for just a minute. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul was writing to the Romans and he lets them know that he is a debtor. He is supposed to be preaching the gospel. He's indebted to do that. He says in verse 15 that he is ready to preach the gospel. And then in verse 16 he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he goes on in verse 16 and says, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who" what? Everyone who believes. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, it says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The word gospel means good news. It comes from an old English word. It meant good letters, and they would say good spell. And when we got lazy, we kind of put that together. Instead of good spell, it became gospel. And the gospel is the good news that we have today, as well as we call the scriptures, is the good news as it has been revealed to us. It's the good news because it brings sinful people to God. And we're told in this passage that it was for the Jew first, and it was also for the Greek. But it says God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. God's righteousness, that's not talking about God's personal righteousness. That's the righteousness that God gives. He gives out the righteousness that God gives to men, even though no one deserves it, and we can't do anything to deserve it. We're saved through grace by faith. We already saw that in the other passage. It's the righteousness that saves us, even though we have sinned. So the gospel of Christ can make us righteous. When we learn through the gospel what we must do to be saved, then we do it, and then we can become righteous. We learn in God's revealed word how we're saved through our belief in it. And so through this, and there were those trying to, at this time, trying to justify just keeping the law of Moses, thinking that if they kept the law of Moses, then they could be saved by doing that. And Paul's saying, no, wait a minute, you can't be saved by that because you're not going to keep it perfectly. Remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is guilty of sin. No one can keep the law perfectly. And so you can't be saved just by keeping this law perfectly. You can't be justified by that old law system. And so there is now a new law system, a new system, which is actually a system of faith. So you have the system of law, which is the Old Testament. You have the system of faith, which is the New Testament. And it provides God's grace and mercy and forgiveness through Christ. So the gospel of Christ, which is the system of faith which we are living under, it produces faith in us. So it's from faith to faith. The system of faith to develop faith in us, and we have that faith, which then in turn saves us. It gives us everlasting life. It is a belief that we have which gives us everlasting life. And it says that the just shall live by faith at the end of verse 17. When we believe that, we believe the gospel message, then we can live by our faith that will cause us to live eternally. So this passage clearly shows us that the gospel saves believers. Remember Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. This verse says the same thing. John 3:16, which we quoted earlier, also says that very thing, that we are saved through our belief. If we turn to it to look at it in John chapter 3 and verse 16 again, to look at it in some detail, and then we're going to go back to John chapter 1, just a page or two back from there. But in John chapter 3 and verse 16 again, you see, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." So there was the sacrifice of Jesus gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him, so there's the faith, there's the belief that's necessary to have everlasting life. We'll go back to chapter 1 and look at what God did in giving His Son. John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, we got to find out who the Word is. "The Word was with God," so whoever the Word was with God. "And the Word was God," so the Word is also God. So there's God, there's the Word, and the Word is also God. And it says in verse 2 that He was in the beginning with God, so He was there in the time of creation. Well, you go down to verse 14, and we find out who the Word is. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So who would that be? As far as God, who was the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, that's Jesus. When Jesus left heaven, took a flesh and blood body, came to this earth and lived on this earth and died on this earth, He came for us. And He is the one who became flesh. And so back to John 3:16 again, in talking about His Son, the one who came in the flesh, who lived among us, He is the one that if we believe in Him, then we will not perish, but we'll have everlasting life. Believe in Him. That's what we're told we have to do. A little later in Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 34, when Paul is traveling on one of his journeys and he goes to Philippi. And when he gets to Philippi, he converts Lydia and then he stays there. And remember that little servant girl that was following him around everywhere, him and Silas around, and she was shouting out to him. And he turned and cast the demon out of the girl. She was demon-possessed with a spirit of divination. And he cast the spirit out of the girl. And then the owners of that girl got very angry because they lost money now. They were using her for gain. So they took them to the authorities, and the authorities beat them and threw them in prison and chained them up in prison. And remember, the earthquake occurred when they were in prison. They had been singing and praying to God, even in their terrible pain they were in and suffering. But then the earthquake occurred, their chains are loosed. The Philippian jailer is there. And the Philippian jailer, Paul assured him, "Look, we're all here. You don't have to worry about it. We're not going anywhere. We're all here. You're going to be safe. If you let any of the prisoners go, we would have been in trouble." But Paul assures them they're all there still. And so after that, the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he's talking about a spiritual salvation because he's heard them sing, he's heard them pray, would have known who Paul was, known about him. And he wants to know what he must do to be saved. Remember what he's told. He's told to believe in order to be saved. That's what he's told to do, to believe. If you believe, you can. That's saved by belief. Each one of these examples is saying what we've seen. Romans 1, you're saved by belief. John 3:16, you're saved by belief. Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, you are saved through your belief. And then back to the passage that we talked about earlier in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, we're saved by God's grace through our faith. And we quoted that passage earlier. But we are sinners who are saved by the grace of God. You know what that means? If we're saved by grace of God, that's unmerited favor. It means we don't deserve it. God saves us even though we don't deserve it. That means that if we say, "Well, maybe I can be saved if I give X amount of money to X amount of charities every month." That's not going to work. You may give lots of money to charities, but that's not going to save you. Or if I convert X amount of people to Christ, maybe we set a quota in our mind and say, "Every week I want to convert a person to Christ. And if I do that every week, then I'm going to deserve heaven." Well, this verse says, no, you're not. We're saved by God's grace through our faith. We can't do anything to earn it. So, well, I went to church every time the doors are open. I never missed church whenever the saints met together. Well, that doesn't make you deserve or earn anything. And so that's what this verse is telling us. We're not saved through our abilities that we have. I'm a great song leader. I'm a good class teacher. Or I'm really good at taking food to those who need it. Whatever it is, we say, well, I can do this. I'm good at this. I'm talented at this. So I deserve it. No, we don't deserve it. That's what these verses are saying. We're saved, ultimately, because God loved us enough to send His Son, His only begotten Son, to this earth to live and die as a man and to pay the price for our sins. Without that, we could not be saved. Now, here's the problem. The problem is, a lot of our religious friends in the world like to stop right there. All right, we have faith, we have belief, then we can be saved, and that's the end of it. We don't have to do anything after that. And yet remember that Paul sounded a warning about that in Romans chapter 6. Paul put a stop to that right before anybody could make this objection that people around us like to make. He said in Romans 6 and verse 1, in talking about God's grace and His mercy and His love and His forgiveness and all of this. In verse 1 it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." We should not just continue living how we've been living, just saying, well, God's grace is going to take care of it and we don't have to do anything. We'll just let God's grace forgive us and we will be forgiven and that's the end of it. No, Paul says you can't do that. In verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Certainly not. We're not under the law system anymore. Remember that law system versus the system of faith? We're not under the law system. We're under this new system of faith. So does that mean that we're able to continue to sin because God's grace is just going to take care of everything and save us anyway? And Paul says there also, certainly not. We can't have that attitude, he says. The attitude can't be that we can just keep on living in sin, keep on living how we've been doing, and just let God's grace take care of it. It must be a faith that works. And that's what we're going to turn to now in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Because James is going to address this very thing. We saw what Paul was addressing in regard to these Jews who thought that they could just continue living by the law and that they could be justified by the law. And he says, no, you're going to have to be live by grace. Well, James addresses the fact that you're going to be saved through God's grace, but you can't just sit back and let grace take care of it all, that you have to work, you have to actually do something. And so that's what we're going to look at now. In the next part of this lesson, we're going to look at three kinds of faith, according to the book of James, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Let's read verses 14 through 17 first. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." We're going to call this faith in verses 14 through 17, which is a faith, as you can see, that someone says he has faith but does not have works. So he knows he has faith but does not have works. This is a knowledgeable faith. You know. And the fact that he asked this question, brother or sister is destitute, doesn't have food, he knows that. He realizes that. So it's a knowledgeable faith. A knowledgeable faith is a faith that is strictly intellectual in nature. It's all about what you know up here. For example, I've seen people who are knowledgeable, very knowledgeable of the Scriptures, more so than me. They can quote Scripture better than I can. Where, you know, some, even back if they went to a Bible college, they studied in a class where they had to memorize whole chapters of the Bible, and it's stuck with them all through the years, and they can just stand up and quote Scripture. I'm not one who quotes Scripture very well. Sometimes I may know it, and I just, when I'm up here, it's just hard to quote it. But the idea is that they know Scripture. They can quote it to you backwards and forwards. They know what it says. And then maybe there's those who know very much so how to word a very beautiful, eloquent prayer. I've heard some prayers that I could listen to them pray all day. They're so organized and just flow so beautifully. I don't pray like that. I do the best I can. But some can just put one together and just make it flow, and it's just a beautiful prayer. Then there's some people who really understand biblical vocabulary. Maybe like we mentioned last night, they know what the word sanctify means, which is to set apart for a sacred purpose. They know what that word means, or they may know what atonement is. Atonement, a covering over sin. They know all these Bible vocabulary words. They can spout them out. You know, they know what this word means and this word means. Maybe they know some Greek words and they can quote that. So they have the knowledge, is the point. They know these things up here. It's in their brain. And that's what this is really talking about when it says in James' example that it's a person that sees that a brother or sister needs something. And yet, what's it say they do? They say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. They know it, but they're not willing to do anything about it. And this isn't talking about, you know, this is talking about an individual. This is talking about me. If I see somebody who's hungry or thirsty or needs clothes, then I'm going to go and I'm going to buy them what they need. That would be my responsibility if I'm able to do that. That's not a church issue. That's not a church responsibility. That's me. This is an individual thing. What am I going to do? And this, when it says that, is an individual who knows a lot, has a lot of knowledge, but isn't willing to do anything about it. It's based on what one says and not what one does. I know people who know the Bible backwards and forwards and live rotten lives. Some of them have never obeyed the gospel. Some of them know the truth, and they live however they want to live. You can go up and ask them what Acts 2:38 says, and they'll quote it to you. And yet they don't have any desire to become a part of the church. They know. Is knowledge enough? Is just having the ability to know certain things enough? I've known people who went to church for years, heard sermons for years, what to do to be saved at the end. They hear that over and over and over again, and they never obey the gospel. Knowledge isn't going to get them very far. Knowledge isn't going to do it. Hypocrites have knowledge. People who refuse to come to the truth have knowledge. But if there's no action, then that's not good enough. Well, let's go on and see what the next kind of faith is that's mentioned here. It's in verses 18 through 19. And let's read that together in James chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So this is a demonic faith. It's a faith like the demons. Now, would you ever think the demons had faith? Yeah, demons have faith, and we're shown that in a couple of different examples. I'll show you the two examples. One is in Mark chapter 3. If you want to look over in Mark chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, this is one example where they actually believe in the deity of Christ. A demon believes in the deity of Christ. Mark chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, that's Jesus, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." That's more than a lot of people believe. But these demons believe that this is the Son of God. And then in verse 12, "But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." That wouldn't be very good advertisement for demons to make him known. But regardless, this is what they believe. Now we go over to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. And there's another time in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 29, when he was in what we're told is the country of the Gergesenes, in verse 28. "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus?'" And notice what they say about him. "You Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" Not only do they know who he is, they recognize his power, that he is able to torment them if he chooses to do so. "Why have you come here to torment us?" The question is asked. And they know that he will judge them, that he has the ability to judge them and do as he will to them. Now, when you think about these demons and the fact that when they saw Jesus, it struck fear in them, that's what we're going to call emotion. That's emotion that they feel. They know who he is. They're scared of him. They know what he can do. There are people today who are like the demons in the fact that they too have emotion. And we need to have emotion. We need to have emotion. When we sang these songs earlier, it's great that we were feeling emotional, that we had emotion coming out of us, singing with emotion, making the singing beautiful. Of course, singing in our hearts, but also singing out, that's a wonderful thing. That makes us feel good. We may feel emotions when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we should. No, when you think back to the cross and you think about all that Jesus went through, maybe you turn to a passage of Scripture and read it. Maybe you remember that song you just sang to help you prepare your mind. But regardless, you remember the crucifixion. You remember his mother standing there by him. And I've seen people have tears come to their eyes when they're partaking of the Lord's Supper because they're thinking so intently on it. And it's hitting them emotionally. Nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. People come forward to be baptized. Oftentimes, when I've greeted people who have come forward to be baptized, they'll be shaken. Maybe their family members will be sobbing. I remember when I came forward to be baptized, I could hear my mom crying from the pew. This happens to people. People feel emotional when this wonderful occurrence comes about. Nothing wrong with emotion. But what if that's as far as it got? What if as far as it got was you had knowledge, you knew, and you got emotional about it? Emotions alone don't mean anything. They're not going to do anything. Just acting like you're emotional, rolling up and down the aisle, standing up and yelling, raising your hands, whatever you do to show your emotion, or even if you just show your emotion in your heart and don't do it outwardly, just showing emotion without action is not going to do anything, because it's no better than the demons. The demons trembled. The demons were afraid. So what's it going to take? What kind of faith must we have? Well, he goes on in the next verses and tells us that we need what we're going to refer to as a perfect faith. So go back to James chapter 2 with me, and let's look at verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2. Verses 21 through 26 of James chapter 2. Verse 21 is where we'll pick up. And verse 20 concludes what we just read about the demons. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So this emotional faith is dead also. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by working faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What does it take to have a perfect faith? No, a perfect faith, you got to put all that together. You got to have knowledge. You need to feel something. But then you also have to do something. You have to do something like Abraham did. You have to do something like Rahab did. Those are two examples. Abraham showed his faith when he was told to take his son, who was the son of promise, and we saw that earlier yesterday on Sunday morning, how he was the one who this was going through. He needed to be born. And yet Abraham took him and was going to sacrifice him because God told him to. That's faith. And he was demonstrating that through his willingness to kill his son. Rahab showed her faith when she saved God's messengers. She risked her life to save God's messengers. And likewise, we show our faith to God by what we do. We let Him know that we want to serve Him and please Him by what we do, by how we live our lives. We look at a couple other verses in regard to that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. In order to be a part of the old kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, they circumcised the babies. And they were a part of the kingdom. Well, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters anymore. You're not going to have to worry about that anymore. What matters now is, what are you going to do? How are you going to live your life? What are you going to do to serve and please God? That's what matters under the new law. We have to have faith in Christ, but that faith is going to cause us to obey Him. For by grace you are saved through faith. Certainly that's true. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Certainly it's true. But what are we going to do? What action are we going to put into it? How are we going to live our lives? And then Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Who is He the author of eternal salvation to? Who does He save, according to this verse? It's those who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 is in the context of where Jesus is in the garden praying, asking that the cup pass from Him. Vehement cries, it says, out to God, sorrowful for the fact that He's going to have to go to the cross. Is there any other way? But by Him going through the cross, dying on the cross for us, He was perfected and He became the author of eternal salvation to anyone who obeys Him. You know, when you really think about it, if we believe in God, if we have faith in God, in God's power, in God's love, in God's forgiveness, in God's grace, in His mercy, in His care over us, if we have faith in all that, shouldn't we want to do what He says? Shouldn't we want to obey Him? And not just go in and obey certain parts that we like or certain parts that we think are important. Shouldn't we want to obey the entire Word that's been given to us, that's been revealed to us? That is the works that we must do. Our obedience to Him, to serve Him and to please Him. And we've certainly been told to do as far as what we must do in order to become a Christian to begin with. What must I do to be saved? We can go through the Scriptures, and what we have to do is find what it says and put it all together and learn what we must do in order to have salvation. God's going to save everyone who believes. But let's obey the teachings of the law. Faith alone will not save us. We must have a faith that works. We must be willing to repent of our sins. Repentance is a change of mind. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's a change of mind. We determine, well, I don't want to live a sinful life anymore. I want to change. I want to start living for the Lord now. When we make that determination, we're going to confess that. We're going to let everyone know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I truly believe that. And we're going to show our belief in that through our actions, through what we do. And we're going to be willing to obey what Acts 2:38 tells us to do. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. We're going to obey that passage. We're going to do what it says. We're going to be baptized for salvation. So we will have our sins remitted. We will be buried in water in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 and verse 4 teaches us to do. And then after that, we're going to continue to live righteously. We're not going to say, okay, I got baptized, now I'm going to go home and that's it. I don't have to do anything else. We're going to continue to live each and every day for God. We're going to look into His Word, find out what we must do, how we must live, and live that way. We're going to change. Once we decide to change, we're going to actually change. And I hope that all of us will do that. If you haven't become a Christian, if you haven't done this, we urge you to. We want you to obey the gospel. We want you to become a child of God. We want you to do it tonight. We'd love to study with you if you have questions, if you'd like to have any things in your minds cleared up regarding this. We'd love to study with you about anything. But we hope that you will do what's necessary tonight to make your life right with God. If you're a Christian and you have sin in your life, we're told we can repent of those sins and we can pray to God and ask Him to forgive us, and He will be willing to do that. We urge you, if you need to pray and ask Him to forgive you, that you will do that. Say a prayer, ask Him to forgive you. If you want to confess something publicly, if you need us to pray with you, if you need us to assist you in any way, we're certainly here to do that. But won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?